You know, history has known some remarkable births. Just this last week, I came across some fascinating birth stories that seem to defy all odds. One story I read was that of James Gill, born in Canada, May 20th, 1987. And he's the world's youngest surviving premature baby. Listen to this, born at just 21 weeks. And to understand the gravity of that, you need to know that the survival rate for preemies born at 22 weeks is less than 10%. And he weighed a mere 1 pound, 1 ounce at birth. Another story that I came across involved an Italian mother who in September of 1955 gave birth to the world's heaviest baby. Ladies, a boy who weighed a whopping 22.8 pounds, if you can imagine that. What about the most babies born at one time? According to the Guinness Book of World Records, back in 2009, Nadia Suleiman gave birth to not three, not four, not five, but 8 babies. 6 boys and 2 girls at the Kaiser Medical Center in California. You might remember her from TV as the Octomom, as I think she was called. I think she may have even had her own reality TV series or something like that. She probably would need that to be able to provide that much money for a family of that size. Well, the Gospel of Luke begins with some remarkable birth stories. We would even say impossible birth stories. First, you have a baby that is born to an elderly couple, and then, of course, you have a baby that's born to a virgin maiden. And when I think about the first couple of chapters of the Gospel of Luke, I'm reminded that whenever God wants to do something great, something truly remarkable, he usually always does it against the backdrop of impossibility. Whenever God desires to do something miraculous, something wonderful, he always begins with impossible circumstances. And this is a constant theme that we see emerge over and over again all throughout Scripture. Even going all the way back to the dawn of creation, God creates ex nihilo. He creates everything out of nothing. And so he takes impossibility and brings order and structure and life out of that. And so our God truly is a God who delights in turning impossible situations into incredible opportunities, each of which illustrate his steadfast love for us. He never makes a promise that he doesn't keep, though he doesn't often work according to our schedules. In Lamentations 3, the Bible says that the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. And aren't you grateful for that? His mercies never end. They're new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. That passage in Lamentations 3 even goes on to say that the Lord is good to those who wait for him, and it's good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. Now, waiting, that's not something that we like to do. Waiting is something that's often very difficult to do. And deep down, if we would all just be honest, we're all like a bunch of rambunctious four-year-olds waiting for a birthday present. And yet, when we come to the Gospel of Luke, Luke begins his story with a faithful remnant in Israel who had been patiently waiting for the salvation of the Lord. They are in what seemed to be deep darkness, but it was the kind of darkness that exists just before the sunrise, because God was about to break onto the human scene once more and fulfill the promises that he had long made to his people. And so I want you to open your Bible. I want you to go to Luke chapter 1, and really for a few minutes this morning, I want to show you from this text how our God is the God of impossibility. Nothing is too hard for him, as we're going to see in the story that we're going to look at here from the first chapter of Luke. Now, you're there in Luke chapter 1. I want you to find your place there in verse 5. If you'll notice just the first phrase there, The Bible says that in the days of Herod, king of Judea. Now, the first four verses of Luke 1, Luke has given us his introduction to his gospel. He's writing an orderly account so that we can have certainty of the things that we've come to believe. And so he begins his narrative here in verse 5, that it was in the days of Herod, king of Judea. Now, to those who were living at that particular time, it would be similar to saying that to those who lived in Europe in the 1940s. It was in the days of Hitler, the leader of Germany, because this was such a dark period of time for those who were the faithful in Israel. And so at the beginning of his gospel, Luke is taking us all the way back to the dawn of the first century, which in Israel, it was a time of real political chaos, a time of turmoil, oppression, compromise. And so Luke's Christmas story, it begins before the choirs of angels and begins before the arrival of shepherds and begins before the story of Mary and Joseph. He's going to show us how it really begins with an elderly couple who were among the priestly family of Israel. And their names are Zechariah and Elizabeth. And so the Bible says it was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, that there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Now, pay close attention to the details here in verse 6 that Luke is going to give about this couple. He says that they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and the statutes of the Lord. So they're an obedient couple. They're a faithful couple. They're described as being righteous. That's something that was only possible through their faith in the God of Israel. They lived an obedient life, and yet they themselves are not without their own personal pain. Verse 7 says that they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years. And so Luke presents us with this couple, Zechariah and Elizabeth, and their story is significant because of something that had been promised some 400 years prior through a prophecy that really served as the very last promise of the Old Testament. In fact, why don't you keep your finger here in Luke chapter 1 and go to the last book of the Old Testament. Go to Malachi chapter 4. Malachi chapter 4 and the last prophetic promise of the Old Testament. Through the prophet Malachi, the Lord promises that there's going to come a time when the Son of Righteousness is going to rise with healing in his wings. And when that happens, God's people would go out leaping like calves from the stall. Verse 5, Malachi chapter 4, look at this. The Lord says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction," or other translations use the word curse, "lest I come and strike the land with a curse." And so this is how the Old Testament concludes. It begins with a curse in Genesis chapter 3, and here in Malachi 4, it ends with a curse. And it's the idea that the stage has been set, but the plot is still unresolved. And so from this point forward, there's a period in history of about 400 years where Israel is without a prophetic voice. You might could say that it's a period of divine intermission. All of the promises that God had made to his people, the promises that he made to Abraham and the promise that he made to David, that David would never cease to have a descendant seated on the throne of the kingdom. Those promises had yet to be fulfilled. There was a faithful remnant who had returned from their captivity to the promised land, but things were never quite the same. Jerusalem was still under foreign power. Some who were zealous even began to rebuild the temple, but it was a mere shadow of its former glory under King Solomon. As far as we know, God's presence, the Shekinah glory cloud of God, never came to dwell within that temple like he had before. And so during the time period between the Old and New Testament, even though there's no prophetic voice in Israel, there still is a lot of history that transpires. As far as world history goes, Alexander the Great, his Greek empire became divided up among his four generals. And it wasn't long before the whole world was under Roman rule, and that included Jerusalem and all of Judea. And to oversee their territories, the Romans would often put men in power and in charge who would prove loyal to Roman causes. These were men who could be bribed, men who could be bought, unscrupulous men who sought political power for themselves. And so you get to 37 BC, Rome had come to rule over Jerusalem through a puppet leader known as Herod the Great, the very one that Luke mentions here in verse number 5. Herod was an Edomite, which simply means that he was a descendant of Esau. Now that posed a problem. That same prophecy, Malachi, the Lord says, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. And so you could see how those who were anxiously awaiting God's salvation in Israel at this point in history, they're looking around at the circumstances, the political scene, the chaos going on in the world, the fact that there is a usurper seated on the throne in David's place, and they're thinking this is an impossible situation. How could the Messiah ever be on the horizon? And so Herod, what we know about him from history, he was an insecure man. He was not a Jew, but he tried to win Jewish favor through his extensive building projects, most notable of which were the renovations that he made to the temple in Jerusalem. In fact, it said that Herod's temple was one of the wonders of the ancient world. He was an insecure man. He was a vicious man. He jealously guarded that title, King of the Jews, and killed anyone who tried to challenge his claim, even if it meant killing members of his own family, which he did. Now, in Matthew's gospel, you'll remember that it was Herod who was visited by the wise men. They came looking for one who was born King of the Jews. Well, immediately Herod perceives that as a threat, and so what does he do? He has all of the infant males in Bethlehem slaughtered so he could not be threatened. In fact, there was even a Roman historian who made this comment whenever Caesar heard that Herod had ordered all of the boys under age 2 to be slaughtered. Caesar himself made this comment, "I'd rather be Herod's pig than Herod's son." And so that just kind of gives you a picture of what Herod was like. Not a real pleasant guy. And so Luke's orderly account of the life and the ministry of Jesus, it begins with this very dark cultural context. It seemed impossible that the Messiah and that God's promised salvation was anywhere near the horizon. Now listen, this ought to encourage you. It ought to serve to encourage us because it's not our circumstances that determine our hope. If you're looking at your circumstances to try to find hope and security and identity and confidence in life, you're never going to find it because our circumstances are in a constant state of flux. Folks, we need to remember that we serve the God who is large and in charge. He's sovereign over human history. He alone determines our hope. And so he's a God of impossibility. He's the God who brings life from nothing. He's the God who's at work even when the circumstances around us seem to tell us otherwise. Now, from this passage, I want you to notice a few things. Number one, I want you to notice with me the pain of a barren couple. The pain of a barren couple. In many ways, the story of Israel up until this point, it really seems to mirror that of Zechariah and Elizabeth. Just as Israel was without a true king, this couple had no child. Just as Israel was in a hopeless situation, this couple were both advanced in years. They were beyond the age of having children. And we're told in verse 5 that Zechariah was a priest according to the division of Abijah. In fact, if you go back to 1 Chronicles chapter 24, you'll see where David had arranged the priesthood as such that there were 24 divisions of priests, each of which took turns ministering in the temple. They would perform routine duties for a week at a time, and the Bible says that the division of Abijah was eighth in the rotation. And so not only is Zechariah from this priestly line in Israel, but we're also told that his wife Elizabeth was as well. She was of the daughters of Aaron. Now pay close attention to what Luke has to say about their personal character. And in many ways, this is seen in contrast to Herod, whom history has described as being a very vicious, ruthless man. In contrast to him, they were righteous before God. Now listen to me. Our leaders may have lost their minds, but that doesn't mean we have to as the people of God. Can I get an amen? Amen. They're described as being righteous. And notice it's in the sight of God or before God that they're righteous, which means that their righteousness was not merely surface level. It was not for the sake of appearance. It was not self-righteousness, surface level righteousness. No, they're truly righteous before the Lord. And you add to that the fact that they're blameless. Doesn't mean that they're perfect. It just simply means that they were without accusation. They lived an obedient lifestyle before God, even in difficult cultural circumstances. And so they also have pain in their life, and the pain is this: they're barren. They have no child. And that'll remind us that just because you're righteous doesn't mean that you're going to be exempt from personal pain. This really undermines the false ideas that are at the heart of the prosperity gospel that seems to be so popular in our country today. This idea that if you've got any pain or any difficulty in your life, then, you know, perhaps something's wrong in your life or you don't have enough faith in God. Well, here you have a couple who had faith in God. They're righteous, they're blameless, but they also have their own share of pain. Jewish thought at that particular time held that childlessness was an indication of God's displeasure. So you add to their pain the thought that when people looked at their life, perhaps behind their backs, people were assuming that, well, something's going on behind the scenes in Zechariah and Elizabeth's life because, look, they don't have a child. And that was a real stigma in that particular time. And so their situation was bleak. Hope seemed to be beyond reach. And yet, it's against this hopeless backdrop that a ray of light penetrates the darkness of night. Zechariah, his name, it means this: the Lord has remembered. Elizabeth, her name means this: the Lord is my oath. And so even their names, God is at work behind the circumstances of their life. God has remembered his people. He's remembered the promises, the covenant that he's established with his people. And Zechariah and Elizabeth are going to get to be a part of that. And by the way, listen, isn't that how it often is in our lives? I mean, I'm sure you felt the pain of some hopeless situation or some hopeless circumstance. At one point or another, all of us have been there when we felt like our back was against the wall. Maybe you felt powerless to change in some area of your life. Maybe there's a problem that seems it's just impossible to get past. Some glaring obstacle that's always staring you in the face, and day in and day out, that's what you see. Well, the mention of Zechariah and Elizabeth's childlessness here, and the fact that they were both well beyond the childbearing age, it points to the human impossibility of their situation. And maybe Luke is assuming that his readers are going to recall other stories from redemptive history where God blessed the barren with a son who would fulfill some divine task. You go back to the Old Testament and you see how a barren womb was often an issue with so many of the patriarchs, Abraham. You think about the issue with Hannah, who so desperately longed for a son. She had a barren womb. Well, into her impossible situation, God speaks, and Samuel is the result of that. Well, I think about what the Bible says about Abraham and Sarah, how both of them were childless, even though God had made a promise to Abraham that he would be the father of many nations. God even changes his name from Abram to Abraham to reflect this promise. Both he and Sarah were well past the childbearing age, and a son in their old age seemed absolutely impossible. And so it was a promise from God that Abraham had to go on, he had to rely on, he had to receive by faith. In fact, Romans chapter 4, the Apostle Paul writes about that and says that in hope, Abraham believed against hope. In other words, he had hope when his circumstances seemed to say otherwise. He hoped against hope that he would become the father of many nations as he had been told. In fact, that same passage goes on to say that he didn't weaken in faith whenever he took his body into account. He was as good as dead when he was 100 years of age, nor did he weaken in faith when he considered Sarah's barrenness. And listen to this. Paul says in Romans 4:20, no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise. It was an impossible situation. Circumstances said that they were well past the childbearing age. He was given a promise. What did Abraham do? He simply believed the promise of God. He believed God, and the Bible says that it was credited to him for righteousness. And so that's why the New Testament says that Abraham is a pattern of what it means to believe God. He's a pattern of faith for all who would believe. Listen, the promise of God in Jesus Christ is that those who turn from their sin and believe in Jesus Christ will be saved from their sin. And that doesn't mean that the Christian life is easy and free of difficulty, because listen, it's very difficult. The presence of sin is still around us. We still struggle with sin. But listen, the promise is, in Jesus Christ, we are saved from sin. And what do? By faith, we simply believe the promise of God. Well, that's what Zechariah and Elizabeth are going to have to do. So you've got the pain of a barren couple. Notice, secondly, the promise of a special child. Much like Abraham, Zechariah here is given a promise from the Lord. Look at what the Bible says there in verse 8. While he was serving as priest before God, whenever his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. Now watch this. As he's there doing that priestly duty, the whole multitude of the people are praying outside at the hour of incense. There appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense, and Zechariah was troubled when he saw him. Fear fell upon him. By the way, at this point in Israel's history, there were so many priests that they all couldn't serve in the temple at the same time. And so to determine which priest would fulfill which role, they cast lots. And it just so happened that Zechariah was chosen to offer up the incense offering there in the holy chamber. This was not by accident. This was not by coincidence. Proverbs 16 says that the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. God is providentially arranging the circumstances of Zechariah's life to bring him to this particular point. There's no such thing as fate or happenstance with God. This is by divine providence. And let me tell you something. The doctrine of divine providence ought to be something that gives you great hope and confidence as a Christian. What does providence mean? Listen, it means that the same God who's created life, the same God who's created this world, he's actively involved behind the scenes in this world, and he's bringing creation, he's bringing history to his own intended conclusion. This flies in the face of so much deism that acknowledges that there's a God, but he's not really actively involved in the details of creation. It's almost like he's just wound up a clock and he's stepped back as everything else is just spinning out of control. That is not the God of the Bible. The God of Scripture is a God of divine providence who is arranging both the good and the bad circumstances of my life for his own glory and for my greater good. And so that's what's going on here in Zechariah's life. To be the priest who was selected to offer the incense, this was a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. I mean, he would never again have this opportunity as a priest. It was a high honor. What did it involve? Well, the priest who was selected for this responsibility, he would enter into the holy place of the temple. Exodus 30 says that his responsibilities would be trimming the wicks of the lamp that was there in the holy chamber. He would also have to offer the incense on the altar that was there in that holy chamber just before the curtain or the veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. And so literally, as Zechariah is there in that holy chamber, as he's offering the incense offering on the incense altar, he's looking at the curtain, and woven into the fabric of that curtain would be images of cherubim, supernatural, angelic beings. And as he's there doing that, overwhelmed with the honor that had been given to him, as he's praying, as his priestly responsibilities demanded, suddenly Zechariah senses that he's not alone. He's troubled. He's terrified. It's an angelic messenger who's suddenly there, standing with him to the right of the incense altar. Which, by the way, you go back through your Bible and find out how many times when angels appeared to people, what their response was. We're not talking about these little, you know, little fat cherubs with little rosy red cheeks and miniature wings, you know, people want a Gucci Gucci goo over. We're talking about a holy, supernatural being that put the fear of God in you. And that's what happens. Zechariah's terrified. And we're told down in verse 19 that this particular angel is Gabriel. And so look at what the angel has to say. Verse 13, the angel says to Zechariah, "Don't be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard." What was he praying for? Well, no doubt he and Elizabeth had been praying for a child. But more than that, he's praying for the redemption of Israel. It would have been his responsibility as the priest that as he was applying the incense to the altar, he would be praying for the redemption of Israel. Those who were gathered outside the temple complex, they're praying as the priest is applying the incense altar. With the incense going up, the smoke would be a symbol of the people's prayers going up to God. They're all praying for the redemption of Israel. And the message that Zechariah is given here is that his prayer has been heard. He says, "Elizabeth will bear you a son. You'll call his name John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. He's going to be great in the sight of the Lord. He must not drink wine or strong drink. He'll be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb." Now listen to this. "He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient of the wisdom of the just to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." Zechariah is told by this angel that the child that he and Elizabeth are going to have in their old age, he's going to be the fulfillment of the last promise that Israel had been given. The 400 long years of silence have been broken. There was no prophetic voice in Israel. People were wondering, what was God up to? Where's God been? What's God doing? Now, Zechariah is told that he's going to have a son, and his son is going to be the forerunner of the Messiah himself. Once again, God had broke onto the human scene. In fact, you consider the name John. John means the Lord is gracious. And so, you know, Zechariah is told that God is, he's actively working. He's bringing grace to the world. John is going to be a gift of grace in that John is going to plow the road. He's going to serve as a herald who's going to go before the King of Kings himself and announce the arrival of the King. And so, this is the promise that Zechariah has given, which, by the way, listen, you know, waiting on God's not always an easy thing to do, is it? I mean, we're all too prone to get impatient. We often confuse God's delays with God's denials. We often forget that God works according to his own schedule, his own timetable, and not ours. But he doesn't leave us in the dark because he always gives us a promise that we can count on, a promise that we can place our confidence in. So you've got the pain of a barren couple. You've got the promise of a special child. Third, notice the problem of an unbelieving heart. I mean, how does Zechariah respond to this message from Gabriel? Now look at what the Bible says there in verse 18. Zechariah says to the angel, "How shall I know this? I'm an old man. My wife is advanced in years." Notice he didn't say she's an old woman. Zechariah had some sense. I mean, listen, if an angel showed up to tell you that you're going to have a child, you'd think you'd believe what that angel had to say. But instead of receiving the announcement in humble gratitude, notice how Zechariah's fear turns to skepticism. I mean, he's given a promise, but he asks for proof. In fact, this isn't something that was uncommon. You see this over and over again in the Old Testament. Moses asked for a sign. Gideon, his fleece, it was all about a sign. King Hezekiah asked for a sign to know that he would be healed. The point is, Zechariah didn't need a sign because the angel that the word gave to him was sufficient. It was miraculous. It was something that Zechariah, of all people, as a priest, as a spiritual leader, he should have welcomed in faith. But he doesn't do that. The scribes and the Pharisees were often guilty of wanting to see a sign from Jesus to prove that he was the Messiah, as if his miracles and his authority was not enough. Well, Zechariah says, "Listen, I need a sign. How shall I know that what you're telling me is going to happen?" Well, you'll notice that Gabriel responds in this way, "I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. I was sent to speak to you and bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place because you didn't believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." Zechariah, you don't need proof. You've been given a promise. And you don't need to put your confidence in proof or a sign. You need to put your confidence in this promise. He can't get past himself. He can't get past the impossibility of the situation. He can't get past his own age, his wife's age. It just seemed too far-fetched for him to put his mind around. Listen, folks, unbelief is the natural disposition of fallen humanity. Unbelief. Believing God's word is not something that comes natural to us. It's something that's supernatural. That's why even faith is a gift from him. God in his grace, in order for me to be saved and in order for you to be saved, God has to rescue you from unbelief. And how does he do that? The Bible says that faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. The Spirit of God takes the word of God and generates faith in a person's heart. And every single sin has unbelief as its ultimate source. Did you know that? I mean, sin entered the world through Adam and Eve's unbelief. It was unbelief that led to the destruction of the world in Noah's day. It was unbelief that led Israel into captivity. It was unbelief that led Israel's leaders to reject Christ. And it's still unbelief that's humanity's problem. And so Zechariah, his unbelief draws the angel's rebuke, and as a result, listen to this, he would be unable to speak until the day that the things that the angel promised would be fulfilled. For 9 long months, Zechariah was unable to utter a word. And perhaps this was God's gift to Elizabeth. Pregnant wife probably wants to have a man not say much. But the bottom line is, his silence brought on by his own unbelief, think about how this sort of parallels what's been going on in national Israel. There was no prophetic word for 400 years in Israel, largely because of their unbelief. Israel failed to believe God, and as a result, they lost their prophetic witness to the nations around them. You know, God intended for Israel to be a witness to the world, to be a light to the nations, a priestly nation that represented God to the rest of the world. But Israel failed to live up to that purpose. But in no way does that mean that God's purposes failed, because it was his plan all along to raise up a faithful prophet and a true priest. And so for 9 months, Zechariah's silence, it's going to parallel and it's going to serve as a picture of what's been going on in Israel as a whole. But soon enough, Zechariah's silence would be shattered by the cry of a baby. And upon that baby's birth, upon John's entry into the world, the latter part of Luke chapter 1 says that Zechariah regains his voice. Now let me tell you something. When we don't believe God and we don't believe his word, we have nothing to say to the rest of the world. Amen. You don't know why a liberal church is so dead? Unbelief. It's failed to believe God's word, and as a result, it has absolutely nothing to say. Doesn't matter how much religious activity and how much humanitarian activity it gives itself to, it's a corpse. It's only through belief in God's word that we have something to say to the world. As a preacher, if I didn't believe God and take God at his word, I'd have absolutely nothing of substance to say to you this morning. You know, you've got good news that you can announce to your coworker, to your neighbor, to your family this Christmas season. Do you believe the gospel? Do you believe God's word? Have you placed all of your hope and all of your confidence in the promises of God? Then you've got something to say. Let me show you one final thing, and I'll finish with this. You've got the pain of a barren couple and the promise of a special child, the problem of an unbelieving heart. And all of this just seems so impossible. Notice last the power of an omnipotent God. The God of impossibility. Nothing is impossible with an omnipotent, sovereign, providential God. Verse 24 says that Elizabeth conceived just like the angel said that she would. Within 9 months, a baby's cry was heard in their home. God always keeps his promises. No matter how dark our situation may be, God keeps his word. You skip on down there in the latter part of chapter 1. Go down to verse 57, verses 57 through 60. As John is born, all of the relatives that had gathered really tried to get Elizabeth to name the baby after his dad, Zechariah. But she would have nothing of it. Zechariah would have nothing of it. He says, listen, bring me a tablet. He has a tablet brought to him, and he writes out what John's name is going to be. His name will be John. Means that Zechariah's unbelief had been replaced with faith. And now the fact that he is saying John's name is indeed going to be John, his faith is resulting in obedience in his life. And the moment that his faith leads to obedience, notice how the Bible says that his tongue is loosed and he has something to say. And what's the first thing that he begins to say? He begins to praise the power of God who's made it all possible. He immediately begins to bless the name of the Lord. And it was a miraculous thing, and fear came on all of the neighbors. And all these things were talked about through the hill country of Judea. Verse 66 says that all who heard them laid them up in their hearts. God has broke through on the human scene once again. What an omnipotent, sovereign God he is. In fact, the last part of Luke chapter, I don't have time to preach it, but verses 67 through 80, Zechariah has a hymn of praise that he sings to God, praising God for his power, praising God for remembering the promises that he made to both David and Abraham, and God is raising up a horn of salvation in his people, and he realizes that his son, John, is going to be the forerunner of the King of Kings himself, the Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah. Finally, he's going to make his way on the scene. Folks, listen, we serve a God who specializes in the impossible. Is anything too hard for him? I mean, into the darkness of our night, at just the right time, he shines his radiant light. And I know you've heard it said this way before, but the night is often the darkest just before the dawn. The circumstances in your life, they may be dark. You may feel like you're in a hopeless situation. You don't know how to move forward. You don't know which end is up. Can I just encourage you to trust in God? Rely upon the promises of God. His promises never fail. Amen. Would you stand with me for prayer? I'm telling you, the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth ought to be one that gives us hope when we face the impossible situations of life, because it shows us how God is in control of all of life's circumstances, and he uses those circumstances for his own purposes. And listen, it was an impossible situation that God used to set the stage for the arrival of his own son into the world. And Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he came to take on the impossible task of rescuing humanity from sin, darkness, and death. I remember on one occasion the disciples asked Jesus, "Who then can be saved?" And Jesus said, "With man, this is impossible. It's impossible for you or for me or for anybody else for that matter to save themselves. Doesn't matter how good you are. Doesn't matter how upstanding you are. Doesn't matter how hard you try. You can't save yourself from the terminal disease known as sin. You can't save yourself from death." And by the way, isn't it interesting? The world, we've got so much technology and so many scientific advances, but we still have the same old problems. Who can be saved? With man, this is impossible, but Jesus went on to say, with God, all things are possible. You can be saved only by the power of God. Jesus Christ came to do what no one else could do. He gave his life for you on a cross. He suffered. He died in your place. He was buried. And by the power of God, he was raised to life again on the third day. And you can be saved through repentance, turning from your sin and turning to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith alone. Would you bow with me? Heads bowed, eyes closed. If you've never been saved this morning, can I just encourage you to pray right there where you are? Lord, I can't save myself. It's impossible. But you're the God of impossibility. And I believe that you sent your son into the world to die for my sins. I turn from my sin. And Jesus, I believe that you died for me and that you rose again from the dead. Forgive me of my sin. Come into my heart and life and be my Savior and my Lord. With head bowed and eye closed, listen. If you've prayed this morning, you've been saved, the Bible says that you need to make that decision public through believer's baptism. Mark's going to lead us in prayer here in just a few minutes, and I'm going to be right here at the front. I've got some other pastors and some counselors who'll join me here at the front. If you've trusted in Jesus Christ this morning as your Savior and you want to be baptized, listen, we want to know about it so that we can celebrate with you. We invite you to come. Maybe you're a Christian already, but perhaps the circumstances in your life scream impossibility. Maybe it's a marriage. Maybe it's something in the life of a child or someone you love. Some kind of an obstacle that you can't get past. Whatever it is, it just seems impossible. Maybe you just need to come and you need to fall on the altar and you need to say, "Lord God, thank you for the reminder that you're the God of impossibility. Nothing is too difficult for you. I trust in you." So Lord, thank you for your word this morning. God, I believe that you've spoken. Often we want proof. Why do we need proof when you've given us promises? Help us to believe your promises, Lord. Increase our faith. As a church, we want to be a believing church, not an unbelieving church. A church that steps out in faith and does hard things, because we serve the God of impossibility. Nothing is impossible with him. So Lord, have your will and way in hearts and lives for Christ's sake. Amen.